We are so grateful to the Lord that He has given to us a very beautiful Lord's Day, a very beautiful beginning of the week, and also provided for us the opportunity to come together this evening to hear His word and to respond with our prayers and our songs and the dedication of our lives. Before we hear the call to worship, allow me just to say thank you to the congregation, to all of you, for your invitation to be here this weekend. I have enjoyed wonderful fellowship, renewing acquaintances with brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been well fed, and I thank you for that. As my mother said, if you eat it, you wear it, but that's okay. Thanks for your hospitality and your kind Christian love. God calls us to serve Him tonight, to worship and to praise Him. Psalm 149. Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, His praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his Maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their King. We quiet our hearts now in a few moments of silent prayer, asking for God's blessing on our worship. Let us pray. Thank you. Dear Congregation of Christ, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come?
My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth.
Receive his greeting. Grace, mercy, and peace be yours from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord, through the work of his Holy Spirit. Amen. We turn in our Psalter hymnals to number 286. 286 is a setting of Psalm 138. With grateful heart, my thanks I bring. We'll sing all four stanzas of 286. We confess our faith together as a church, as a Christian church. We stand united with all true believers in all times and places. Tonight we use the words of the Apostles' Creed. If you're unfamiliar with it, you can find it on page 3 in the back of our Psalter hymnal. Let's together say and confess, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. In response, we sing number 228, a setting of Psalm 116, number 228. I love the Lord, the fount of life. We sing stanzas 1, 6, 9, and 10. Stanzas 1, 6, 9, and 10 of 228.
Mm-hmm.
Tonight, as part of our reading through the scriptures, we turn to Proverbs, Proverbs 22. I invite you to join and follow along as we read Proverbs 22. God says to us in Proverbs 22, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. Thorns and snares are in the way of the crooked. Whoever guards his soul will keep far from them. Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender. Whoever sows injustice will reap calamity, and the rod of his fury will fail. Whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. Drive out the scoffer, and strife will go out, and quarreling and abuse will cease. He who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king as his friend. The eyes of the Lord keep watch over knowledge, but he overthrows the words of the traitor. The sluggard says, 'There's a lion outside. I shall be killed in the streets.' The mouth of forbidden women is a deep pit. He with whom the Lord is angry will fall into it. Folly is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth or gives to the rich will only come to poverty. Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise and apply your heart to my knowledge, for it will be pleasant if you keep them within you, if all of them are ready on your lips. That your trust may be in the Lord, I have made them known to you today, even to you. Have I not written for you 30 sayings of counsel and knowledge to make you know what is right and true, that you may give a true answer to those who sent you? Do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead his cause, and rob of life will those who rob them. Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. Be not one of those who give pledges and put up security for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should your bed be taken from under you? Do not move the ancient landmark that your fathers have set. Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men." Proverbs 22. Let us pray. O Lord our God, in wisdom you have created all the world, and your wisdom, power, and divinity are clearly evident around us. You have favored us with a very pleasant day. We enjoy the sunshine. We enjoy the pleasant weather. But Father, as we look forward in the next several weeks, indeed the next several months, it is our prayer, Lord, that you, the one who cares for your creation in every possible detail, will send us favorable weather that will allow at the right time the sowing of the fields, the planting of gardens, the preparation for planting, and that you will send a seasonable weather that will allow the crops and the fruits of the earth, that which we plant, to come to maturity in a way that we see the bounty that comes from your hand. This creation is not simply a series of impersonal laws that operate apart from you. For Lord, you know every detail of the creation, to the smallest cell, to the farthest star. You are the God who watches over all things and who controls all things. You are transcendent above all of your creation, and yet you are present everywhere in it as well. And so, Father, though you are that immense, even though you are that powerful and wise, yet you care for us. The sun and moon and stars, the heavenly beings, are the work of your fingers, finger work. And yet you remember man. You take care of us. In fact, in such a way that you have condescended to come down to us in the person of your own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that we who are covered with the dust of death might be raised up and seated in heavenly places. Father, we thank you for the work of Lord Jesus Christ, who laid aside his glory and took on the form of a servant, so that we might even be seated with him in heavenly places. And Father, when we consider how great is that condescension, that great coming down to us, because we have no claim upon it, we are not deserving of it, we are not worthy of it, and yet you have cast a pitying eye upon us. We marvel, we are humbled, but we are profoundly thankful to you as well. So, Father, you are the God who remakes us, creates us in the beginning, but also remakes us by your grace so that we might live a new life, that we might walk in newness of life, cleansed by the blood of Jesus, empowered by your Holy Spirit to live in a way that is filled with joy, filled with love for you and for one another, filled with all the wonderful peace that we can have, knowing that you have made peace with us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, what a message of comfort that is to us, but let it not be a message that we keep to ourselves, but rather we inform those around us, that we encourage the work of missions that brings this message to the countries and the cultures and the languages of people that still have not heard, that still do not know the good news of what you have done. Father, is even in this own our own country, as we see the lights go out in so many places, may we be diligent and vigorous in our efforts to turn on the lights and inform people that there is hope in Jesus Christ. There is new life in the gospel. There is new life in the power of the Holy Spirit, who comes into our hearts and transforms us. Father, if such a person as Saul of Tarsus, who hated Christianity, who hated your Son, the Lord Jesus, could be transformed and humbled, then we know that there is no one that is beyond the power of your grace. And that even the vilest sinner who thinks that there is no hope, no hope at all, help them to hear the words that whoever comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you, Lord Jesus, will in no wise cast out. We pray, Father, that we will be deeply impressed by the truth that there is no one in this universe who loves us more than Jesus Christ. And so, Father, comfort us with the knowledge that we belong to him, that our only comfort in life and in death, for body and soul, is to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, a faithful Savior, who has atoned for our sins, who has broken the power and the tyranny of the devil, who makes us and remakes us willing and ready, cheerful, to work for you and to glorify you in all things. Gracious God, we praise you tonight for the support that you give to your people around this world. We are mindful of the persecution that is encountered, that is met by our brothers and sisters in Muslim lands, in parts of China and India, North Korea. We are aware of that. Father, we pray that you will sustain them and keep them and uphold them. We pray for the missionary Michael Brown as he labors in Italy. We pray, Father, that his work will not be frustrating to him, that the current concern and perhaps even panic in the hearts and lives of those concerned about this particular virus, that they may not be frightened. Father, that the authorities will do what is necessary to contain the spread of this virus, but that in all things, Father, we look to you for our health. We look to you for protecting us from all the dangers that surround us, not only in our health, but also the spiritual dangers that come our way, and that you will bless the ministry of the word that is done, is performed, and carried out by Reverend Brown. And that, Father, your word will be honored, and that you will bring to everlasting life and to saving faith those who are destined to receive everlasting life. May all those who serve in cultures and in countries that are not their home countries will not be discouraged when they sow the seed and sow it again, and they see so little fruit. Father, we have to have the big perspective, the long distant perspective of knowing that sometimes the seed that we sow will bear fruit in places where we had no idea where it would go. And we may not even be alive anymore when there is lively fruit that comes from your work of converting hearts, changing lives, and renewing the lives of people who have once wandered far, far away from you. Father, we are so thankful for the opportunities here in Sanborn and the surrounding communities to bear witness to Jesus Christ, to show love to one another, and that this congregation too can be a shining and bright light even in this area. Father, we praise you tonight, and we are so thankful for our boys and girls, for all of them, for our young people, our young adults. We're so thankful, Father, for their energy, for their insight, for their curiosity about your world. We pray, Father, that you will work in their hearts powerfully through your word and spirit, that they all may remember you, the Creator, in the days of their youth. Bless them in their studies as they learn more about your creation, as they learn more about this world through the light of your word, as they ask the questions of what kind of work they should be engaged in long term, even for the older young people. We pray as they consider college or a job or a life partner, guide them in that thinking. And may they always turn all of these concerns and questions and issues over to you, that you may guide them and bless them. Remember the Christian schools in this area as well, that you bless the teachers, the staff, the board, all those who contribute to the life of these schools. And we pray, Father, that especially the children will receive an education that honors you, that trains them for greater service in your kingdom. Father, help us all to have the heart of a child, to have that trust that rests upon you because of what your word is, that we, knowing your voice, will, even though we don't always understand everything, and certainly we do not have the power to affect all that we wish, that we commend our lives to you, and that we trust you wholly for everything that we have. Remember our country. Remember our leaders. Give to them humble hearts. Give to them competence in their work. Help them also, Father, to act in a way that is appropriate for their office, that we have leaders that seek to bring us together, that show the way, and that are not swayed by their own personal agendas, not swayed by the agendas of the left or the right, but rather that they humble themselves, recognizing that they must answer to you on that great day of days, when we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ our Lord, to give an account for what we have done in this body, whether good or evil. And so, Father, keep us at peace. We pray for our service people, wherever they are deployed in this world today. We know that some of them are deployed in dangerous areas. Guard their lives, protect them. And not only from physical dangers, which are very real, but also guard them from the spiritual dangers that come their way as well. Father, we pray that you will guide us in this coming week, whether there be meetings of administration, Bible studies, fellowship encounters, and all these things, Heavenly Father, help us to remember who we are as what you have called us to be, the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Help us to be as a congregation, that city that is set upon a hill that cannot be hidden, but rather becomes evident to all those around us. And help us, Father, to walk in such a way and to live the kinds of lives that are worthy of the gospel, worthy of the powerful work that you, Lord Jesus, have done in this world. Hear our prayers, receive our petitions and our praise, not because we deserve to be heard, but only because our prayers and petitions and our praise come through Jesus Christ our Lord, our intercessor and our mediator. In his name we pray, amen. Be prepared to hear God's word by singing again, this time the words of 352. 352, alas, and did my Savior bleed? We'll sing all four stanzas of 352. Scripture reading this evening is from the Gospel according to St. John, John chapter 13. This passage relates something which occurred at the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples. We read John 13, the verses 1 through 20. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that the hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Now verses 12 through 15 are the texts we consider. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. This truly is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I encourage you to keep the passage open as we look at it this evening. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the scripture reminds us, knowing that his hour had come to depart the world, where his earthly ministry would be finished, capped off, as it were, with the crucifixion and resurrection. Father, we learn that he loved us. He loved his own until the very end. What great love is this, that he should lay aside his glory, his power, in order to wash us in his blood and to cleanse us from all our sins. But that we are cleansed, we are clean. And if we are clean with his righteousness, by his blood, we dare to appear before you. We dare to pray, Lord, come quickly. So may your Holy Spirit tonight also teach us and illumine us and inscribe your wonderful word upon the tablets of our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ our Lord, the story about Jesus washing his disciples' feet is deceptively simple and amazingly charming. The Lord Jesus is having a meal with his 12 disciples. It is what we call the Last Supper. It's an awkward moment, actually, because no one had washed the feet of Jesus and his disciples when they entered this upper room. And Jesus, therefore, during the meal, at some point, arises, gets water, and he washes their feet. It's an awkward moment, but he gives to them a wonderful example of service. Charming story, isn't it? Simple point, right? Now, some groups have even made this practice of foot washing a sacrament in their particular church. I remember a small congregation in the Pella area where foot washing was one of their church practices, a kind of sacrament for them. And every year on so-called Maundy Thursday, many Roman priests will wash the feet of the poor. In fact, the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, will assemble 12 poor men. He will wash their feet in a very public ceremony. The cameras will be there to record the moment. And then it's done. And then they wait 12 more months before they do it again. But an annual ceremony, a yearly ritual, is not what our servant Savior had in mind here. So, just a charming story? Well, not so fast. Because Jesus is about to die on the cross. In less than 24 hours from this incident, this event, Jesus will die and he will be buried in a tomb, and he knows this. And we should never forget that everything that our Lord does and that what he says is always controlled by his office. That he is the mediator of a new and better covenant. And that he remains always our chief prophet, priest, high priest, and king. And so everything that he does is controlled by his calling and by his office. That's why he came. In the hours preceding his death on the cross, Jesus does not turn into the grand humanist, the nice guy who goes around and washes feet and then turns around and says, well, go do the same. Because there's a powerful message here about the gospel of God, a message that each one of you listening to this message must hear in the quiet chambers of your own souls. The Apostle Paul tells us that Christ did not consider his equality with God something to be held for his own advantage, but that he emptied himself. He laid aside his glory, and he took on the form of a servant, obedient even unto death, the death of the cross. But not only did he take the servant's form, he did the work of a servant. In other words, getting down and dirty by washing his disciples' feet at the Last Supper. But in so doing, he gave his church a powerful example of self-denying love and of humility. In the incarnation, the Word became flesh. That Word tented, dwelt with us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But he also fleshes out in that incarnation his office as mediator when in John 13 he lays aside his own garments. He strips down and he did a servant's job. Do you understand what he did? That's the question that he poses to his disciples in verse 12. Do you understand what I did? Do you get it? Jesus actually puts that question before his disciples, and the question is a great one for us to meditate upon tonight, to ponder, to mull over as well. And so I want our focus tonight to be upon John 13, verses 12 through 15, in context, of course, and put it under the very simple and straightforward theme, the Lord, Jesus, washed his disciples' feet. We're going to notice, first of all, briefly, the awkward problem that confronts Jesus and the disciples initially, the washing solution, and then finally, the deep, deep example. The Lord Jesus washed the feet of his own disciples. Now, the problem about washing anyone's or everyone's feet brings together several realities. Several realities that were true of Middle Eastern culture then, but are still true even today. In Middle Eastern culture, you do not show someone the bottom of your feet. When you sit in a public with friends, you do not cross your legs in such a way that the heels of your feet become seen by everyone else, because that would be considered highly insulting to show the feet. Now we think, well, that doesn't make sense to us, but it does to them. It would show great disrespect. Perhaps some of you remember many, many years ago when that great statue of Saddam Hussein was toppled over in the city of Baghdad, Iraq, that Iraqis who were so hateful of Saddam Hussein took off their shoes to hit the statue of Saddam Hussein. And a number of years later, a man showed President George Bush disrespect in a news conference by taking off his shoes and his shoes at our president. Now, he didn't hit him, but it was a way to say, the worst part of my body, my feet, I disrespect by throwing my shoes at you. But another problem was that about the feet is very obvious in that day and age. You might wear sandals if you traveled, walking on any journeys or in villages, and the sandals would protect your feet, of course, from the sharpest object you might encounter on any road or trail. But they did not protect your feet from the dirt and the grime. And with all the animals that could be found on the highways and byways of ancient Palestine, you had to walk carefully around the animal droppings that would certainly be present back then. And so that when you arrived at anyone's home or house of a friend, you would be greeted by a servant who would then proceed to show you basic hospitality, and he would wash your feet. Even in Genesis 18 and Genesis 19, we have examples of Abraham's servants and Lot's servants, when visitors came to their lodging and home, that they washed the feet of these visitors. Abraham's servant in Genesis 24 gets water to wash the feet of a visitor. In short, everyone who walked around Israel would get dirty and dusty and polluted feet. They needed to be cleansed whenever a person walked into someone else's home. And the society of Jesus' day gave that job to the lowest of the servants, the lowliest of them. People of equal social status did not wash each other's feet at all. Plus, there is no record at all and evidence from the ancient world of people who ranked higher than others ever washing the feet of their servants, even those who were nobles and under them. The Queen of England today does not wash the feet of her office palace staff. The President of the United States does not polish the shoes of the person who takes his garbage out. In Jesus' day, washing the dirtiest feet, or anyone's feet, was the lowly job of the most menial, insignificant servant. In John 13, the meal had begun, but no one had washed the feet of the men who are now eating this meal with the Lord Jesus Christ. No servant, apparently, had met them at the door to wash their feet, and they proceeded into the room. They found their place at the table. They got down on their dinner mat, and they began to eat, having asked the Lord for the blessing upon the meal, as would have been customary in ancient Israel. Why didn't any one of the disciples do it? It's not in my job description. It's not in my job description. I'm not going to do it. Which then leads us to the washing solution. The one person to make the move is the Lord Jesus Christ. During the meal, he got off his dinner mat. He set aside his outer garments. He found a towel that he wrapped around his waist. He found a basin. He filled it with water. And then he began to proceed to wash the feet of his disciples. First one, then the next one, then the next one. He placed water on their dirty and dusty feet. He washed those feet. He then took the towel and dried the feet until 24 dirty feet, 24 feet of 12 men are clean. One of them is Judas Iscariot, isn't it? The one who would betray him. He also has the Lord apply water to his dirty feet, and they are washed. It's an awkward silence, apparently. We have no one talking, at least in the text, until we come to Simon Peter. Water is applied to each, the dirt and dust washed off, and the towel applied. Jesus says nothing, apparently. There's no scolding of the disciples. There's no comment like, well, why do I have to do this? This isn't my job either. Why don't you guys take care of it? Okay, I'll do it. We don't hear that. We never hear Jesus chide them. He does not berate them. He does not scold them. He had every right to do so. Because remember what his comments are. He says, you call me Lord and teacher, and you're right to do that. I am your Lord and teacher. And if I, your Lord and teacher, your teacher and Lord, have done this, you also ought to do this to each other. They are the disciples, after all. They are the students. Where are their manners? Where's their understanding of who they are as the students, the disciples of Jesus? We hear no words until we come to Simon Peter. And Simon Peter, you know, often speaks out on these occasions. Sometimes with wisdom, sometimes not with the greatest wisdom. And the original language is very dramatic in his words to Jesus. In fact, saying something like this. There is absolutely no way that you will ever wash my feet. The English translations don't quite capture the vigor with which he says, you, no way. There's no way that you will ever wash my feet. The indignity of Jesus, the Lord and teacher, the Son of God, in fact, doing the work of the lowliest servant is too much for Simon Peter. Wash my feet? You? Never, ever. He can't bear to have Jesus do that to his feet. And Jesus responds, and in his response, he goes right to the heart of the matter. Verse 8, if I don't wash you, you have no share, you have no part, you have no portion in me. Well, that takes Peter by surprise. Well, then, not just my feet, but my hands and my head, then wash me, Lord. Think of those words. If I do not wash you, you have no share in me, you have no part in me. You would be as good as dead. You would have no place at my table. You would have no seat at my side. You have no spot in my kingdom. There would be no mansion in the Father's house for you, Peter, unless Jesus cleanses you, unless he makes you whiter than snow. You see, washing has always been an important part of the Christian behavior in the presence of God. I sometimes think the spring cleaning that I often saw my mother do was a heritage that came from the Jewish tradition of cleaning the house to get rid of all the leaven in preparation for Passover. Spring cleaning gets rid of all that unwanted leaven because you have to make your house, in Jewish tradition, kosher. It has to be fit for the celebration of Passover. I might be wrong, but cleanliness has always been an important part of Christian behavior. Now, it never says in the Bible, cleanliness is next to godliness. It doesn't say that. But there is no godliness without cleanliness. And I simply don't mean that you wash your hands before you eat, which you should do, or that you keep your room and home tidy, which you should do. There is no godliness without cleanliness. And an Old Testament background to what's going on here may well be found and explained to us in Exodus 30 and in Exodus 40. Because in both Exodus 30 and in Exodus 40, it is said that when the priests enter the shrine, and when they exit the shrine, the tabernacle, it is required that they wash. They have to wash their hands, their feet, lest they die. Now that's the key thing. You don't go into the tabernacle unless you wash your hands and your feet. You exit the tabernacle, you wash your hands and your feet again. You're always washing. Because when you go into the presence of God and when you exit the presence of God, you must be clean. You must be clean. And if you don't, you die. To enter the house of God or to approach the altar, the hands and the feet of the priests must be washed, or those priests would drop dead. Without cleanliness, there is death. And Jesus says to Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no portion, no share in me. This leads us then to consider the very deep example of what's going on here. For once Jesus resumes his clothes and his place, he asks them a question. Do you understand what I have done to you? Now on the surface, that's a pretty easy question to answer. Yes, we understand. No one washed the feet when we came in. Awkward moment, you took care of that, you took off your outer garments, found the water, towel, you proceeded to wash our feet. We get that. But now, brothers and sisters, the Bible never wastes words, does it? It doesn't waste words. The first verses of this chapter put all of these events and their words into the proper context of Jesus' office. For his hour is approaching. Well, what hour? What hour is that? That's coming closer and closer. Well, it's the hour of his trial, his death on the cross, followed by his burial and then resurrection. His great passion is about to happen. And yet he will not turn away from that hour, though he knows what that will involve. It will involve the Father abandoning him on the cross, and he will then suffer hellish agony, terror, that you and I cannot quite grasp. Yet he will not turn away from that hour, and positively he will maintain his love He will maintain, he will sustain his love for all those who are his own. What love from the Father and from the Son really is comes out in the self-sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sinners. Because what happens is that our guilt and our filth really and truly is placed on him. And then his righteousness, his cleanliness is placed on us. What a great exchange that is. That allows us to pray, Lord, come quickly. That allows us to dare to stand before the judgment bench of Christ, clothed in his perfect righteousness, because he took all of your guilt. He took all of your filth. He took your sins, the vilest of them, the simplest of them. He took them all to himself. Notice what Jesus says in verse 10. And here's where we have to think through carefully what is said here. You are clean, but not every one of you. Not all of you. What cleansing does he mean? He washed the feet of all the disciples, but now he says you're all clean except for one of you. He's obviously referring to a different cleansing then, isn't he? The text tells us who that lone, filthy person is. His feet are clean, but he is filthy. It's the betrayer, Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. He has clean feet, but he's not clean. That is to say, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ will not be shed for him, because it is only the shed blood of Christ that is the adequate bath that truly cleanses us. You see, when you go traveling in the ancient Near East and you have bathed, when you arrive at the friend's house, you don't take a complete bath again. It's the feet that are cleansed. You don't bathe again. In Christian life, it is Christ's blood that cleanses us once and for all. But life is a journey in which, in our journey, we keep picking up the grime day in, day out, on our feet. Judas remains filthy in his sins. He remains spiritually dead, even as Satan will enter Judas's heart and move him to betray the Lord that night. And what makes this example of our Lord so deep is not really about the water applied, but the blood that Jesus shed. Now, too many people accept Jesus washing their feet. That's nice. But they turn back from his cross. I don't need the cross. I'm a pretty good person. Take care of my feet, Lord, but I don't need your bath of blood. They enjoy the service, but they reject the cost. The price. But Christ will not allow that. We take the whole Christ, we absorb the whole Christ, we believe the whole Christ, not the parts of Christ that satisfy our own pride. For the price of real and deep cleansing will take more than water in a basin. It requires blood, Christ's blood, shed on a cross for you. If I don't wash you with my blood, you have no part in me. Do you understand that? Does Christianity understand that? Why is it that many evangelicals will say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but there are many ways back to God? If I don't wash you, says Jesus, you have no part in me. John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But now, brothers and sisters, let's come home to Sanborn. For to see ourselves as dirty, covered with the dust of death, is too much for people. I'm a good person. I hear that all the time. I'm a good person. I even believe it myself way too often. I deserve a better life than this. Why isn't God blessing me? I'm a good person. I'm a nice person. I don't deserve what I now have. But the sad reality that you and I personally must face is that of sinful hearts. Lives that are far too often filthy in their thoughts, motives, deeds, words, even the looks that we give to each other. For when Jesus switches from the necessary cleansing that he gives the soul to the servant's task of cleansing the filthy feet, many balk. Oh no. I'm a good person. God will let me into heaven. I'm not perfect. I know that. I get that. But I'm a good person. Many therefore refuse to put on the apron of humility. I raise this issue, brothers and sisters, because of what I observe in many, many circles in Christian churches. And I stand far too guilty, often guilty myself. You've heard sermons, many sermons, about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Messages about the love of God the Father. Pointed addresses about the fellowship that we have in the Holy Spirit. That's good. That's excellent. Yet all too often that word evaporates on us. All too quickly our words, our conversations, our attitudes betray that in us lies a party spirit, a self-centered spirit, an attitude that seeks comfort just with those people who are like-minded with us. I'm guilty of that myself. We don't feel comfortable at all with a Lord and a master and a teacher, an office bearer to get down and dirty, to bare his soul, to open himself up to the dirty, the tax collectors, a Samaritan woman, a Syrophoenician woman, the sinners, the prostitutes, the homosexuals, the different, the etc. Because if Jesus does that, that means that I must minister in the same way. And by nature, we don't want to do that. Christ must remain draped in the garments of his respectability, the garments of our respect. He must keep his dignity and his distance. Because if he does that, then I can keep my dignity and my distance. Remember the quality and the character of the men whose feet Jesus washed. I say nothing about Judas Iscariot. He's obviously the bad guy. I say nothing about him at this moment. And yet Jesus washed his feet too, although he remained unclean. He wasn't washed in the blood. Remember that these 11 other men would be the ones who would get into at the Last Supper, they would get into a dispute. They would argue. They would talk with vigorous animation about who was the greatest among them. Greatest in what? Grade point average? Piety? Orthodoxy? Zeal? True theology? Miracles? Scholarship? The greatest in what? 3 years of being with Christ, and they all want to be a Dominus, Lord, Master. Not a Domini, the one who belongs to the Lord, the possession of the Lord. And brothers and sisters, legalism at this point will not help us. Legalism does not help us. It will suffocate us. It will smother us. For the legalist looks at the situation and says, okay, there are dirty feet here. Whose job is it to clean them? Where is that lowliest service? Where is the slave? His job description, his contract says that he's supposed to meet us at the door, remove our sandals, wash and then dry our feet. But what happens if no servant appears? We all go to recline at the table to eat the meal with filthy, stinky feet. We're all too proud to get down and dirty and to wash those feet. The greatest vestment that a Christian can wear is the apron of humility. But you do not put on the apron of humility by, quote, trying harder. You learn to put on the apron of humility by going to the cross. By going to the cross. Where the Son of God, God the Son, hangs on a cross naked. But he does it for you. He's opening up his veins. He's yielding his life so that you might be washed from top to bottom, cleansed. Your sins might be whiter than snow, bathed in his blood. You realize it deeply in the recesses of your heart when you look at your feet, your hands, your head, your heart, and you conclude this. I'm the guilty one. I'm the filthy sinner. I'm the one who needs to be washed by the blood of Christ. I have fallen short of the glory of God. I'm the sinner. The imaginations of my heart, the activities of my hands, the vanities of this life have left me dirty, unclean, and unfit to be present with God. There's no place for me to look around and say, I may have some dirt, but he's dirtier than I am. She's filthier than I am. Stop it. Each of the men in the upper room was dirty, and Jesus washed all of their feet. When Jesus shed his blood on the cross, it was for you. It was for you. He loved you. He will always love you. He will never remove his love for you. Do you understand that? Do you get it? Jesus says to each of you personally this evening, unless I wash you, you have no part in me. The physical water that Jesus used in the upper room was able to remove Palestinian dust and dirt. But his blood, that cleanses the soul permanently, supremely, effectively. Only his blood. In this life, you and I will keep picking up grime. We keep picking up grime. Always. That's why we come Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day, and we want to hear the gospel of a Christ who was crucified according to the Scriptures, who was buried, who was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, who is now ascended to the right hand of the Father, and who will always love you and intercede for you. We need to have our feet cleaned, because back on Monday, we'll be back in the dirt, the grime of this world. Jesus shed his blood to make you clean, and you are clean in him. Verse 10, you are clean. You are. You must go back to the cross and the resurrection to see that again and again. And then you learn what Jesus did for you. But in learning that truth, you learn to put on the apron of humility. The truth is not learned by nagging others legalistically. Try harder. Do more. What's your problem? Try harder. That would be the method of the legalist. Here's the law. Here's your job description. Do it. There's no power in that. There's no grace in that. And you and I need cleansing grace, empowering grace. And so when you see what redeeming love is, when that reality finally dawns upon your soul, we learn this shocking and unsettling truth. The Lord, who has universal authority in heaven and on earth, the one who has received all things from the Father's hand, displays the glory of God, how? In servant form. That is the glorious calling, the beauty of grace in the operations of the greatest office bearer of history. With a towel that dried the wet feet, Jesus remains our high priest, our prophet, and our eternal king. And then we cannot rate Christ as the greatest humanist of history. That would be blasphemy. At the same time, you and I cannot walk away from Christ unmoved, unaffected, proud, and arrogant either. You can't walk away from this and say, well, I'm okay. Do you understand what I have done for you? Do you get it? Look, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me. But if I wash you, you are mine. If I wash you, I have left you a powerful example of humility. As one person put it, the really remarkable thing here is that Jesus washes even his enemies' feet. Even Simon Iscariot, when he left that upper room, he left that room with feet cleaned, cleansed by his own Savior. But also the other disciples, they too will flee from him later that night. They'll run away, cowards. And for Christ to show that kind of humility, even to ones who will hurt him so badly, and those are mild words, betrayal. Christ is so willing to humble himself, he, though perfect, how much more humble and servant-like should we be with others when we are wicked, needing that daily cleansing that only Christ can give. And yet the beauty is what Jesus says, you're clean. Referring to what his blood will do. Sinners, and yet perfectly clean. No longer needing to have guilt held over our head to drive us down, defeat us. No more need for stones to be cast. Bathed, washed in his blood. Perhaps one of the clearest signs of a Christian is that he or she is the one who knows who has been forgiven, who are thus willing to forgive others and to humble themselves and serve others. Where do you learn that? Good Friday. You go back to the cross. And there you see the tremendous love that our Lord has for us. And once you understand that bath of blood, Christ's blood, the washing that comes from the Lord, you learn how to put on that apron of humility that marks and characterizes those who are engrafted in Jesus Christ our Lord. May the Holy Spirit grant us that spirit of humility as we embrace by faith the love that Christ has for us. This is good news. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the bath, the washing that truly takes away all of our sins and guilt. There are so many things for which we can be ashamed, and we are ashamed. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that every sin can be washed away when we come in humble, humble faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you will impress that upon us so that the message of what Christ did truly sinks deep into our souls. And we give you thanks, Lord Jesus, for what you have done for us, that your death on the cross, cursed by the Father, is the death that removes the curse from us, that he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. We praise you for that. Confirm us in that faith, we ask and pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. We respond by singing number 379, Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. Let's sing stanzas 1, 3, and 4. 379, 1, 3, and 4 with the Amen at the end as well.
Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole.
Let us worship the Lord now with our evening offering. Our offering this evening is for the Mission Fund. Brothers and sisters, lift up your hearts to heaven where Christ is. Receive his blessing and go in peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.